1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. You may have a seat. We'll be talking about love today. And I did a search online and learned that most songs are about love in some way, shape, or form. In fact, a study on the psychology of music determined about 67% of the lyrics in every song for the past six decades were somehow about love. At least that's what Google wants us to believe, so it has to be true. Do you have a favorite song that prominently features the theme of love? That might be fun to talk about as a community group, what your favorite song is. I want to kind of address two different demographics. The first one would be a younger demographic. There's a recent song on the radio these days by Miley Cyrus called Flowers. Okay, the old guy can like keep up with the day. It's fascinating lyrics. The chorus, she says, I think it has to do with her divorce from her ex-husband, whatever. I can buy myself flowers. I can write my name in the sand. I can talk to myself for hours, say things you don't understand. I can take myself dancing. Yeah, I can hold my own hand. Yeah, I can love me better than you can. And I thought, Miley got it. She's biblical. That is the most biblical thing I think I've ever heard from her. Not that I listen to her a whole lot, don't get me wrong, but that is the most biblical thing I think I've heard in a long time on the radio. It is exactly true that we can love ourselves better, and we do love ourselves more than just about anyone else can, now except for God. But Miley is celebrating it, apparently. And the Bible calls us to repent of this fact, does it not? We are to call to love others as we love ourselves. And by that, Jesus did not mean first you have to love yourself. You have to work hard to love yourself. Only then can you go and love others. No, the teaching of the Bible is that we naturally, inherently love ourselves. And it is with that type of love we need to direct it outward. That's where Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. And so, I think Miley caught a little bit of insight, but it would have been great if she would have repented from the fact that she loves herself too much, better than her significant other. All right, now another demographic would be the gray-haired group in us. Dionne Warwick, anyone know that name? What the world needs now is what? Love. Sweet love. Isn't that a great song? I'm going to ruin it for you. Again, on the same line of thinking, I think the world has way too much love. The real question is, what's the object of the love? And again, the Bible would say we have an inward, self-directed focus towards love. What do I want? What do I demand? What am I longing for? And the Bible is calling us to repent of this inward focus and to direct it upward to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That would be the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. I think if you try to concisely explain the Bible in just a couple of phrases, I think that would be exactly it. Great commandment and the Great Commission. Love God and love others by doing what? By making disciples of all nations, by going and declaring the glory of God and the greatness of God and helping people come to know Jesus. Is there anything we can do that's more loving to other people? Absolutely not. Well, Paul's burden in the first letter to the Corinthians is exactly that. It's to promote unity in the church, and we have been looking at this theme ever since chapter 1. Paul is trying to see the Corinthian church begin to live out and appreciate the unity that's already been established through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And here in chapters 12 through 14, which is where we find ourselves today, Paul's specifically talking about spiritual gifts and how they relate to love in the body and unity in the body. And so David did a wonderful job walking us through chapter 12 over the last couple of weeks. I think verses 24 and 25 of chapter 12, Paul accurately summarizes sort of where he was aiming, where he says, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You see that idea of care, that idea of love. But what Paul's trying to teach here is that gifts, they're a means to an end. They're given by God so that the church can realize its unity in Christ. Spiritual gifts are good. Every Christian, including you, has at least one. But Paul is about to argue here in chapter 13 that they're only as good as the motivation behind them. In fact, spiritual gifts can be incredibly dangerous and divisive in the local church. And so Paul's goal here in chapter 13 is to prevent that from happening and to show us the still more excellent way of love. So chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, love and my identity. Paul starts off by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So we're going to start with the tongues of men and angels. What's he referring to here? A lot of people would interpret the tongues of men as being another language, particularly another language that you have not studied, but all of a sudden you can, through divine aid, speak that language. I have to tell you, as a missionary to Asia, I prayed for this gift many, many times. And it never came, so I had to study. I had to work hard. But in Acts chapter 2, it appears that God gave them the gift of tongues for that moment, and that they were speaking in different languages that they apparently had never studied, and the nations were hearing the wonders of God being declared in their own tongue. So that's got to be part of it. But is it more than that? Because Paul says here the tongues of angels. The tongues of angels would probably be some type of heavenly or ecstatic type of speech. We don't have this phrase anywhere else in the Bible, but you do have it in the Apocrypha, the apocryphal book, the Testament of Job, where Job's three daughters spoke in the tongues of angels. And so anytime there's something like this going on, where there's a Christian in your midst who begins to speak in a tongue, speak in a foreign language, or speak in some heavenly language that they've never studied, I think it has a natural attraction to us, does it not? A sense that God is present, that God is real, and that he is producing something, that something's happening at this very moment. And Paul right here is not necessarily arguing that this is for today or it's not, or this is good or it's bad. Paul's point here is that I could do this, but if I don't have love, then what? I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Essentially, the voice, the noise that I'm making is repulsive, and it makes people want to run away. The day before I hopped on a plane to go overseas, we were worshiping at a church here in Houston, and I was holding my 2-year-old son as we were singing our praises to the Lord. And I remember that particular day. I loved this song. It was kind of an emotional day. We're about to hop on this plane and go on this crazy adventure. And so I was singing extra loudly that particular morning. And my two-year-old son at the time looked straight at me and took his fingers and put them directly in his ears. I was a little bit offended. That doesn't indicate my love for him or not, but it's just illustrating the point that a noise like that, in other words, any type of speaking in tongue or any type of activity which is not accompanied by love, is repulsive. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers. Prophecy, we're not going to go into detail today. David's going to handle that the next couple of weeks as we get into chapter 14. For now, we can say prophecy is God speaking through men to men. And in prophetic speech, sometimes you have foretelling, which is predicting the future, and forthtelling, sometimes it's declaring the truth of God, relevant and specific to a particular situation. But let's say there's foretelling. Let's say someone's declaring the future. That's no small thing. Like Elijah predicting 3.5 years, there's going to be no rain whatsoever. If you hear a Christian or a prophet say something like that, that is going to catch your attention. That's going to be powerful. And then that same person could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Maybe he's referring to Greek philosophy, being in Corinth and all of their fascination with their philosophers. Maybe he's talking about other Old Testament texts, which were a bit cryptic and hard to understand. Whatever Paul's referring to, Paul says you can do all of this stuff, but if you don't have love, verse 2, I am nothing. That's a powerful statement. I am nothing. That's an identity statement. That's a statement about your relationship with God, that there is none. That's a statement about your value to the community. There is no value. If you don't have love, you've missed it. There are many great people inside and outside the church who have great learning. They've got years of study and research and PhDs. They can speak all kinds of different languages. They've been teaching all around the world. This is good stuff, by the way. We're not anti-education. We're not anti-intellectuals here. We believe that studying the Word of God is commanded and it's valuable and it's profitable. But what's the point? If it lacks love, I am nothing. I think Paul's basically saying, I'm a fraud. It's all a joke. It's a charade. It's meaningless. Just close the doors and go home. Let's bring it home. As a pastor, I could study the original languages, read theology textbooks, look back into church history, understand the councils and everything they said about the Trinity and the nature of Christ. I could quote the reformers and how they recovered the gospel 500 years ago. I could do all of this and just be very articulate with it all. But if I go home and I don't love my wife, it's all a joke. It's all a fraud. If I can do all that, but I'm condescending to you when we talk about spiritual things, it's meaningless. Or as an employee, you could work for a company, you could close $1 million or even $1 billion deals, you could hire thousands of people and provide them with a livelihood, you could make your company's stock go up and double or even triple, but if you go to church or go to your neighborhood and you act cold and aloof, refusing to interact with people, refusing to give or to serve or to sacrifice or to care, it's worthless. As a student, do we have any students in the room? You get a 1600 on your SAT. You could be valedictorian, get into the most prestigious universities and receive accolades from everywhere. But if it causes you to look down on those who are not as proficient in their studies, if you don't love them, it's worthless. So welcome to C3. Do you feel good about yourself? We'll get to the good news later. Stay with me. But for right now, we want to let Paul speak clearly. We want to let God speak clearly through Paul. That God's ways are not our ways, and his definition of success is different from ours. We need to learn that before we stand before him on judgment day, do we not? Another way to put this is that God values character or love more than he values skill or gifts. Isn't that what 1 Timothy 3 teaches us about leadership in the church? You read that list and there's nothing really about being articulate or being a great orator or speaking with eloquence. It's all about character. The husband of one wife, hospitable, not a drunkard, good reputation with outsiders, manages his family well. God values character over and above skill. Why? Because skill, anybody can do it. Do you know how easy it is to go out there and to find just an excellent speaker? You can take classes. You can get trained in that. We could hire anybody and bring them to this stage, and they could just wow you. They could emotionally manipulate you. They could leave you in tears week after week. That's not hard. That's actually fairly easy. But character, to produce someone who truly loves from the heart, someone who loves the way God loves, that's not something you can buy. That's not something you can manufacture. That is wrought through the Holy Spirit of God over time. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, you follow my example as I follow Christ's. So Paul in verse 2 says about prophecy and about knowledge, and then he comes down in verse 3 and he says, verse 2 still, if I have faith so as to remove all mountains, and there I think he's talking about miracles. Strange as it may sound, people can do miracles and not even be a Christian. Isn't that what Matthew 7:22 talks about? On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and do wondrous works? Depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 3. Paul says, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned. Okay, this is a whole new level here, right? Give away, probably possessions, probably to the poor, maybe like Jesus' call to the rich young ruler. And deliver up, this word is used in Matthew 26:2, where Jesus said the Son of Man must be delivered up to be crucified. Talking about the body to be burned probably reminds us of what Old Testament story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, right? There's another apocryphal book where the Maccabean martyrs were burned to death. And so this one, verse 3, I think is kind of shocking. Why? Because the first two verses, Paul's highlighting how we can be exceptionally gifted or talented but not have love. And I think that makes sense to us. 1 John 3:18, he says, don't just love with word, but in deed. It's easy to say I love you. It's harder to show it, right? So that's verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, this seems to be demonstrating not just love, but the ultimate act of love, right? Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he what? Give up his life for his friends. That's exactly what he seems to be doing. Paul, how could this not be love? And I think the answer is found in what's the motive? What's driving your behavior? If you give up your body to be burned because you wanted to be exalted, because you wanted to be glorified so that others would praise you, then it's all self-directed and it's no longer love, right? It's that self-love that we were criticizing at the beginning of the message. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, you remember that? Oh, they were committed. They were religious. They would pray. They would fast. They would give. But Jesus said, they have their reward in full. They get no reward from their heavenly Father. Why? What was their motive? They were doing it to be seen by men. They were doing it to be praised by men. They were not doing it out of a love for God. That's where Paul is saying. And in this person, he gains nothing. He has his reward in full. It's not enough just to do the right thing. We must do it for the right reason. Well, to some degree, as we talk about these things and we reflect upon the modern day church, it's pretty easy to think in terms of, you've on one side, you've got all this knowledge, and on this other side, you've got like prophecy and tongues. And there is a debate in the church today about those who are kind of your Bible guys, who want to always emphasize the Bible preaches the truth, and we just need to study and preach. And then those who want to emphasize more of the charismatic side of things, that we need the Holy Spirit. We need prophecy. We need these gifts in operation today in order to have a healthy church. And I love what D.A. Carson has to say. We're going to put this quote up here. He says, if Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there's a certain style of worship, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attests to a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there's no evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. And so Paul is cutting through a lot of the debate, and he's saying, listen, if you don't have a love and a care and a respect for other Christ followers, of those who truly believe the gospel and love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with you. In fact, he would say, you're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, you are nothing, and you gain nothing. And so we're called to love. And I don't think that's new to you, right? You've heard that command before. Love one another. Nothing new about that. But I think it's helpful sometimes to flesh out, what do we mean by love? It's one thing for you to think that you're a very loving husband. It's a whole nother thing for your wife to think he truly is a loving husband. Is there ever a disconnect there? Yes, there is. Paul's going to help us flesh it out. He's going to settle the debate for us. And so in verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at love and its evidences, or love and its attributes. But here, love is more described. It's not so much defined, and that's where I would love to start. Let's define love. In your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. I think there, John probably has the most clear definition of love that you're going to find in the entire Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." In this verse, I think I've tried to summarize what I think is a nice, clear, concise definition of love. Love is a decision to do what's best for others, specifically in meeting their needs, regardless of the cost to oneself, all for God's glory. And we're going to unpack that. First and foremost, love is a decision. It's not based in an emotion or a feeling. If it was, then God, I don't think, would have ever come to earth and sent his son to die for our sins. What was our relationship to God before Christ came and saved us? What was it like? Romans 5, we were sinners. We were ungodly. We were his enemies. We were dead in our sins. We were under his wrath, Ephesians 2 would say. God did not have a bunch of warm fuzzies and say, oh, I just really want to be close to them. Just the opposite. His wrath was upon us, and we rightly deserved all of his punishment because for how long we had neglected his love. We have spurned his offers. We have ignored him, and we have lived for ourselves rather than for the glory of God. God started with a decision. Because he is love, he decided to set his love upon his people to do what's best for them. Now, this involves wisdom, right? What's best for another person? If you ask a parent and a three-year-old child, they're going to define these things a little bit differently, are they not? We're doing what's best for another person in meeting their needs, not necessarily their wants. Sometimes these two things can contradict. What was our need? As God was in heaven and we were separated from him, what was our need? Our need was reconciliation. Our need was forgiveness. Our need was for someone to come and open up our blind eyes so we could see that we were lost, that we needed a Savior, that we needed forgiveness. And so Christ came. He came to meet our needs. He came to save us. He came to do what was best for us, regardless of the cost. And what was the cost? His life. The cost was his life. He willingly and freely offered up his life for us. Why? Because he is love. And he did it for the glory of God. And so this is what love is. It's a decision. It's not an emotion. It's followed by an emotion. But it's primarily, and it starts with a decision to do what's best for other people in meeting their needs, regardless of the cost to oneself. And this is how we are called to live in the church. This is how we are called to live among our brothers and sisters. And just a couple quick notes as we walk through this list. Love is patient, it's kind, it's not rude. A lot of these things can be quite relative. Now, it's not often that you will find a Bible preaching pastor use this word relative in a positive way. I'm not trying to say that, you know, everybody's got a different opinion and that they're all the same or they're all right. But what I am saying is that these ideas can be fleshed out in different cultures in different ways. In other words, what's rude in America, is that going to be the same exact list of what's rude in China? And the answer is no, not even close. I cannot tell you how many times I sat down to dinner with one of my lovely friends, Chinese families, and because they didn't want to be rude, in fact, because they wanted to show love, they would take some food off of the Lazy Susan in the middle, and they would plop it on my plate and say, "This is how I'm showing you honor, Brad." And I would ask him what it is, and I wouldn't understand the Chinese word. And so I'd look it up in my phone dictionary, and I didn't understand the English word either. And now I'm required, out of love, so I'm not rude, to eat whatever's on my plate. In America, we don't do that, do we? You come to my house, I'm going to say the food's in the middle. You grab whatever you like. If there's something you don't like, you don't have to eat it. No pressure on you. That's polite in America, right? So these words can be a little bit different. Why is that important? I think it's because sometimes we just assume that the way that I interpret kind and patient and rude and self-seeking is the exact way that you interpret and define all of these things. And then you come together in marriage, and when your definitions don't exactly match up, you're wondering why you're struggling so much because you feel like she's being incredibly rude to you and she feels like you're being dismissive of her. It's different definitions, which is why talking is just such a novel concept, right? Actually, my family taught me that it's rude to do that, and every time you do that, hurts. It's frustrating. Can we not do that in our family? Can we talk about that? So, that's aside. Marriage counseling is over. We'll go back to the text. Last thing before we jump into this section is how interesting that there's nothing in this text, nothing in this list that's just terribly dramatic, right? These are the normal stuff of everyday life, patience and kind and no envious and not arrogant, not rude. There's nothing dramatic like giving up your body to be burned. Oh, and that was in the negative example in verse 3, was it not? Point being that these are habits which are to be developed in the Christian's life. And they are to be implemented on a daily basis if we want to be like Christ and honor our Lord. It's great to say you'd be willing to die for so-and-so, but are you willing to wake up and just be patient and not be irritable? Love is patient. That's the first one in verse 4, right? Love is patient. I think this patience, this word, is the opposite of what is angry or what is irritable. D.A. Carson says the word usually suggests not merely a willingness to wait a long time, like in Houston traffic, or endurance of suffering without giving way, but endurance of injuries without retaliation. You're able to be hurt by others even more than once, and you're patient, you're long-suffering, and you're not going to strike back at them. The person who loves well, who is patient, is going to be self-controlled. And they realize that in your family, in your church, it's inevitable. As lovely as we are a bunch of sinners saved by grace, right? You will be sinned against. There will be conflict. Our church has flaws. Newsflash. But are you willing to sacrifice for the good of others? Are you willing to be patient? Are you willing to, as Proverbs 19:11 says, it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Are you going to nurse it and begrudgingly and be bitter? I think this idea of patience rules out this kind of impulsivity, which I think can characterize angry people so often. It's really interesting. I was sitting around with the counselors in our church yesterday, and I said, okay, we all know the stereotype is that men incredibly struggle with lust and pornography. I said, what's the woman's struggle? What's the stereotype with them? What do they mostly struggle with? They said anger. I thought anger was more for the man. Anger is not just in blowing your top and yelling at people. You can show anger by isolating, giving cold shoulders, the silent treatment, withholding different things. Okay, well, maybe. Maybe that's a big struggle for ladies out there. My point is this. Anger in the New Testament, every time the word is used, it's used in a negative way as something, as a sin to be put off, except for one time, maybe one time. Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Even there, my seminary professor said, this Greek is a conditional imperative, and he translated it, if you're angry, stop sinning. Now, that's not how your English Bible reads, so that's probably a hard sell. We do admit that there is righteous anger. Jesus was righteously angry. But here's my question to you. How much of your anger has been righteous and has actually produced good in your family and in your workplace? And how much of your anger has been destructive and harmful? And don't just give your own opinion. Go ask somebody. Let them tell you. It's interesting how seriously we take things like alcoholism, pornography, sex addiction in the church, but anger? Everybody gets angry. It's something we can dismiss. We can just ignore the Bible. No, the Bible says, be slow to speak, slow to become angry, and quick to listen, right? And here the Bible says that love is patient. It's not irritable. If you are easily irritable, easily angered, especially by the ones you love the most, don't blow it off or dismiss it as no big deal. Get help. Get help. In the same way you can get help with alcoholism or other things, you can get help with anger, and there's no better resource to consult than the Word. Nothing is going to give you more power over your anger than the Word of God. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not merely patient in the face of injury, but it's willing to pay back with kindness what it received in hurt. Is this your natural instinct? Love does not envy. Love does not boast. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, this is exactly what the church was doing. They were jealous of each other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. We're better than you. They were jealous and envious of different opportunities people were getting, and I want this gift, and you want that gift. And Paul's saying, that's not love. Repent of that. Turn away from that. See, this is like one big rebuke. Do you get that? And yet, every wedding we go to, we're reading it, are we not? Did you think someone was getting married today when I started reading that? So you're starting off your marriage with a big, fat rebuke by reading this passage. I don't know if that's a good idea. Love is not arrogant. Another way of translating this Greek word is love is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And now sometimes we can draw the unfortunate conclusion that knowledge is bad and love is good. That's not what Paul's trying to say. Paul's trying to say knowledge without love is bad. The ideal is knowledge that's driven by love, knowledge that's informed by love. This puffed up idea, this arrogance, is like condescension, where you look down on other people. I think this is a harder problem for us in the church than we realize. I think for a variety of reasons, we tend to look at people and maybe their physical appearance or their possessions or their job or their family situation or their kids or spiritual practices or lack thereof, and it can be so easy for us to be condescending and to look down on them instead of saying, it's all the grace of God. Yeah. Like, if it weren't for the grace of God, I would be the most repulsive person in the world. Are we perfect here? No, we're not perfect. We have a perfect Savior, and He is in the midst of transforming us. Let's be patient with each other. Yeah. Let's not be condescending. Yeah. Let's accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Love, the next phrase, is not rude. We've just briefly talked about that. I think there's an argument where you could translate this, love does not act shamefully. Can't unpack that, but it's pretty clear we're not to be that way. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. And that's 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, right? Where you've got some in the church who are going, I can't eat meat. It's going to cause me to stumble. And others are like, I've got the freedom and I'm going to do it and I don't care what you think. Well, love does not seek its own. I'm willing to give up my right in order to show love and consideration for you, my brother and sister. What a small sacrifice to prove my love for you. Love is not irritable. We've already discussed that one. Love is not resentful. The NIV says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And I think that's a good translation too. This is probably the thing that most strongly impacts Christian marriages. Of all people in the world, the Christian marriage should be the most intimate and be the most close and be this incredible testimony to God and His love for His church. It's not always that way. Why? Because we're sinners, because we sin against each other, and for some, they can't let go. For some, they choose not to forgive. And they are resentful. They keep a record of wrongs. Now, some have used the phrase forgive and forget. God forgives and He forgets. So should we. Is that true that God can forget something? Is that true? God is omniscient, which means He knows everything. God, it's impossible for Him to delete information out of His mind. I think a better way of putting it is Hebrews chapter 8, where God says, and I will remember their sins no more. In other words, God knows everything that we've done. But when we as believers stand before His throne, He is not going to call to mind all of our sins and hold them against us on judgment day. Instead, He remembers those things no more. What we have done and the ways that we've sinned against God in no way informs the way that God treats us. And some of you have suffered incredibly at the hands of some of your loved ones. And for you to hear something like forgive and forget actually seems cruel. I think a better way to do it is to follow God. And because God has forgiven your massive debt, now you are called to go and forgive them and choose not to remember what they've done. And if that sounds impossible, again, I would say, I get it. But through help, through a counselor, through a dear friend, through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, you can get to a point where you're free from that resentment and you're walking in freedom. You need to pursue that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing or injustice, but it rejoices with the truth. I think this is tied back to chapter 6 where they're taking each other to court. Speak the truth. Don't lie. Don't rejoice when wrongdoing is done, when injustice is done. And then finally, the last section, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never ends. Love bears all things. How honest is the Bible? It can be so easy to think we're all Christians, we're all going to be happy together. But the truth is, like I've said, we're sinners. We sin against each other, and so we need to bear with one another. We need to forbear with one another and believe all things. What does that mean, to believe all things? My understanding is to believe all things means to believe the best, to have the best assumption in mind as you approach people about the things that they've done or the things that they've said. It's starting off from a place of trust and generosity rather than suspicion and accusation. I think this is probably one of the most common mistakes that people make, and especially in the church, is they just begin to make assumptions, and as a result, they go into this pit where they are just ready to blow everything up, not even based on data. I'll give you an example where it happened in my life. I'd been in Asia for less than a year. Amy and I joined two other families over there in the city, and so we were a team of three families, and for the most part, we really loved and appreciated each other. We had a lot of unity. But I noticed in the first 6 to 8 months, like, these two other guys would do a lot of things together, and I would not get invited. They would go to lunch with a local house church pastor. They would go and do this ministry event, or they would grab, you know, dinner together. And I kept kind of noticing how I wasn't invited to some of those things. And then finally, the straw that broke the camel's back is I got an email from them. And they said, we're both flying to this other city. We're going to get some training in this particular curriculum. And we'll be back on Thursday. So, Brad, we really need you to handle A, B, and C. And it was at that point that I just said, I'm done. Like, they must hate me. They think my theology is terrible. They think I'm really behind in my language. They think I'm a bad teammate. And they probably don't even like my family. Like, why am I here? Why am I doing this? And look at them. They're not perfect. Look at all their flaws. I already had my letter of resignation written within like 15 minutes. And what was the data? What was the truth? The truth was they decided to go do a training with just the two of them. I think making assumptions like that and starting to go down these rabbit trails is common. And I think it takes a mature and a wise and a godly person to be able to call time out and say, wait a second, what's true? What are the facts? What do I know? And what am I assuming? And finally, what conversation do I need to have about this? And I don't know how I finally got there, but I remember calling one of them and just said, hey, I kind of got hurt by the fact that I wasn't invited to this training. You know what his response was? Oh, yeah, that was set by the company, and they said you had to be on the field for at least 3 years in order to be invited to this training because your language has to be at a certain place. Sorry, Brad, we really wanted to bring you. There was just no way. Oh, that's what it is. Brad, what was that other thing you wanted to talk about? Oh, nothing. We don't need to go through that. Love believes all things. Let's be generous to each other. Let's assume the best. And let's have the conversation. Love hopes all things. It hopes that we can preserve the relationship, and it endures all things. Love never ends. So C3, this is hard. Are you convicted? Are your failures pretty clear to you now? And for those closest to you to see, this is a high standard. In fact, it's a supernatural standard, which is why despair is not an appropriate response to it. To love like God requires power from the Holy Spirit. It requires a humility in us. It takes a willingness just to confess where we fall short, and then a desire to say, God, here I am, change me. This is about you, God. What's past is past. God, I know that you will meet me where I'm at right now with grace and strength. Don't let me devolve into self-pity for the ways that I've blown it in the past. We want to love the way that God loves us. We sang about it just a few minutes ago. We've got to humble ourselves. We've got to surrender our lives. We've got to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you've got to have that hunger to grow, that humility to ask God to come and to continue his work of transformation. The third point, which we just don't have much time for, is the enduring and the preeminent nature of love. That's verses 8 through 13. The main point here is the first three verses of this chapter, Paul drew a contrast between love and gifts. Remember, arguing that love was greater and love needed to drive the use of these gifts to build up the body in unity. Now, in verses 8 through 13, he continues that idea, the comparison between love and these other things, namely the gifts, namely that love is permanent and these other things are temporary. They will terminate. And that too demonstrates love's superiority. Verse 8, the temporary nature of gifts. Prophecies, they'll pass away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. Now that one's a little bit tricky, right? Knowledge is going to pass away. If knowledge passed away, how would you know that unless you had the knowledge that knowledge had passed away? I'm not just being overly pedantic or philosophical. I think Paul here is talking about the gift of knowledge, which I understand in this passage as the gift of teaching. That will pass away one day. Everything we have right now, verse 9, is partial knowledge. We know in part. We prophesy in part. And to state the obvious, that means it's not complete yet. It's not the whole. This partial knowledge is also in verse 11 compared to a child's knowledge, that a child understanding, but once they grow to be an adult, that understanding becomes full and complete. Or like a mirror dimly. What does that mean? Well, back then, they didn't have these nice, clear mirrors like we do today. They had like a sheet of bronze, and you'd look into it, and you could see a reflection, but you could just see it dimly. You couldn't see with a lot of detail. And Paul's saying, that's the situation right now on earth. We see God through a mirror dimly. We have partial knowledge. We don't have full and complete knowledge. Until, verse 10, the perfect comes. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That's what he says, right? Great, Paul. What's the perfect? What are we talking about here? There's like three different ways that interpreters like to take this. I'll give you the primary two. I'll let you in a community group kind of talk about the third if you want to. But the two ways that I'm going to address today is the perfect is the second coming of Christ when we see God face to face. Or some take it as when the perfect comes, which is the full New Testament and the Bible is complete. Now, both make sense to some degree, right? When Jesus comes, we're not going to need a Bible. We're not going to need prophecy. We're not going to need tongues because he's right there face to face. There's also a sense in which when the Bible comes, you can make the argument. This is not my argument, but you can make the argument that when the Bible and God's word is complete and it's there in front of our eyes, that do you really need prophecy? The perfect purpose of the prophets was to speak from God to men. And so now that God has spoken to men through his word, it's very clear, it's black and white, do we still need prophets? So both positions make sense, but I think for a lot of reasons, I think the perfect comes is the second coming of Christ. I don't think anywhere in this text Paul has the idea that when the Bible is completed, when the New Testament canon is closed, that's when these gifts are no longer needed. I don't see it there. I see in verse 12, now I see in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So then I'm going to know fully. Do we know fully right now on earth? No. Our knowledge is partial. Paul talks about seeing the Lord face to face. And in this phrase, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's referring to the time when we stand before his throne in the second coming of Christ, when we will see him face to face. That's how I understand that. So if you're new to Christianity or you have not dove into theology very much, what we're basically talking about are the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy and tongues, do they continue to the present day or have they ceased? I think that's the debate that people want to talk about, and that's kind of what we're talking about here. And all I can say from this passage is that there's nothing in this passage that makes me think that the gifts have clearly ceased. So, I think for the most part, the elders of this church would be continuationists. But again, I'm going to punt that to next week for David because he gets paid the big bucks. I'm going to put a quote up here by John Piper. I like the way that he thinks about it. He says, "Now, does the description of the coming of the perfect in verse 12 fit with the second coming or with the completing of the New Testament?" Piper says, "The contrast between seeing fuzzily in an old mirror made out of metal and seeing face to face is not a contrast between first century spiritual knowledge and the knowledge we have from the New Testament today, but rather it's a contrast between the imperfect knowledge we have in today and this age and the awesome personal knowledge of God we will have when the Lord returns." I think that's pretty persuasive. Now, can you take it this way, that the perfect is referring to the second coming of Christ, and still be a cessationist? You can, but I'm going to let you guys debate that in your community groups. So now, verse 13, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Hayes, one of the commentators that I love on 1 Corinthians, says, "Love is the greatest of the three because, unlike the revelatory gifts, and even unlike faith and hope, it, love, will endure eternally when the love of God is all in all." So, quick conclusion. 1 Corinthians 13 ought to encourage us to take a step back from our most cherished projects and ask, why am I doing this? Why am I parenting these kids? Why am I working at this church? Why do I coach this baseball team? And if we cannot honestly say, I am doing this for love and in love, I'm doing this for love for God and for love for people, then the legitimacy of the whole enterprise must come under doubt. This test applies, of course, not just to religious practices, but everything we do, business, academics, politics. 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul pretty much summarizes the entire letter with saying, let everything you do be done in love. As we go to communion, may the love of God as it is expressed through the death of Jesus Christ hit home to you once again. May you be awestruck with the love of God. If you're a believer, we invite you to the table and encourage you to repent of any known sin that you might know about, to have a clear conscience as you approach the table and just be reminded of God's grace through Jesus. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're not sure where you stand, we encourage you to just stay there, just to wait, and just to figure these things out, and we would love to talk with you. I would love to talk with you when we're done. Let's pray. Father, it's a high, high standard that you have set for us, this love. And Father, we just admit that we fall short in so many ways. But we refuse to despair. Instead, Father, we cry out to you, and we believe that through you all things are possible. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can be the loving people, the loving husbands, the loving wives, the loving church members that you've called us to be. So, God, we pray for grace to change us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. I pray communion would be a part of that strengthening and encouraging process. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.